Was there something else I was supposed to announce? I look at Diane. Diane is my backup memory. You know, computers, you have backup memory. And she shakes her head. She says, no, you're my backup memory. And, you know, we try to help each other with this because we're getting into that stage where the memory is full. You get those warning messages pop up, you know, not enough, insufficient memory. That's the way it used to be. Insufficient memory for this task on your computer. Those messages pop up sometimes. You see it in the other person's eyes, right? It's like, what was I going to say? And it's like, it's written across their eyeballs, insufficient memory. Anyway, having a little bit of that today. All right, hopefully, if it's important, we'll remember it by the end of the service. That's why, you know, I always carry a pencil in my pocket. Does that bother you to have me up here with a pencil? It's like it seems like, you know, pastors shouldn't wear pencils around, but I'm an engineer too, right? And engineers always have pencils, and, you know, you get the pencils, as an engineer, you get the pencils with the long erasers, because you're always having to wipe out what you wrote. Anyway, that's totally offside. All right, let's get serious. Let's open our Bibles this morning. How's that for a pastoral phrase? Let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we've been working our way through, we finished up the first chapter of James last week. And we saw that as we kind of wrapped it up, James gave us three tests to show us if our faith was real. And the tests were these. You're able to bridle your tongue, you're able to keep it in check. You minister to people in need, especially those who can't minister back to you. And you keep yourself unspotted from the world. So those are the three tests that James gave, and he's going to spend the bulk of the rest of the epistle, starting with the beginning of chapter 2, talking about those three tests. So, before we get into that, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together, that we can gather around your word. Lord, that we can hear from you what you have to say to us in your word. Lord, speak to us this morning. We want to have a faith that's real, a faith that is lived out in this world, a faith that proves that it's from you. So may you work in us to bring that about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Interesting. So James begins this chapter, and he makes it clear. He's talking about believers. My brethren, brothers, we're in the same family. And, of course, you know, nowadays we would say my brothers and sisters. But in those days, the word brothers would include sisters. So he's talking about the whole of the family of God, and we are to be a family. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he's talking to believers. He's saying, look, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have faith in him. We're a family. We've been adopted into his family together. Don't hold that faith with partiality. Now, it's interesting. If you have a different translation, I'm teaching from the New King James. The phrase there describing our Lord is very interesting in the Greek. And, you know, you normally don't notice these things until you try to figure it out. You start reading commentaries and they say, you know, this is what the Greek says. Literally, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. So how do you translate that? Most people say our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or as the New King James says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But literally, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, that would mean a lot to Jewish believers. And James is writing to believers who have, you know, were raised Jewish. It's very early in the history of the church, before the gospel begins really to spread outside of Judaism. And so, to a Jew, when they would hear the phrase, the glory, that's going to take them back to the days coming out of Egypt, where God led them in a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and he gave them directions of how to build the sanctuary. And he met with Moses on Mount Sinai, and the cloud came down on the mountain. It was just an amazing time. And then when he would meet with Moses and later with Joshua in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence of the Lord would come down on the tent of meeting, on the tabernacle, and what would they call it? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, the glory. So it's referring to the manifestation of God in our midst, and that should point the believers here back to who God is and what he's like. Jesus Christ is our glory. He is full of glory. He's the presence, the outshining of God the Father, as it says in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So this is our glory. Jesus is our glory. Our glory is not our numbers. Our glory is not our wealth. Our glory is not our building. Our glory is not the beauty of the music we play. Our glory is not our programs, our activities. Our glory is not our knowledge of the Word. Our glory is nothing about ourselves. It's the Lord. He's our glory. And this is going to be a key thought as we try to live a Christian life, as we try to live out our faith the way the Lord calls us to. Jesus has to be our glory. We have to glory in him and not in anything else. And James begins his main point here by saying, don't hold your faith with partiality or with favoritism. Don't hold your faith with any kind of favoritism. And he begins to explain this with a practical illustration. He says, suppose two people come into your assembly, and it's interesting, he uses the word synagogue, which would be the Jewish gathering place. So again, that's where the Christians would meet at first, and that's what they would call their gathering at first. And then they began to call it the assembly, which the Greek word is what we translate church. Don't hold that faith with partiality. If two people come in, and you look at them, and one's a man, he's got gold rings on, and those were one of the key status symbols of the day. The more gold rings you wore, the better off you were and the more important you were, right? We call that bling, right? The more bling, the better. And so you got one guy comes in, he's all decked out with all this gold, and he's got really nice, expensive, fancy clothes. And at the same time, this other guy comes in, and he's got filthy clothes, no gold. Immediately, you see the difference between these two men. One is wealthy and powerful, and the other is poor and according to society, not worth much. So they come in. If you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit over here in this good seat. It's like, okay, we've got some good seats here, and we want you to have the best seat that's available. And you say to the other one, you stand over here. Like, you know, there's room for you in the corner, in the back, you know, away from everyone else, where your clothes, the aroma from your clothes won't affect the people around you. You stand back over here, or sit here at my footstool, right? Get this picture, right? Here someone is greeting someone. He's got a seat with a footstool. He's not even giving up his footstool for the guy. He's saying, you can sit here by my footstool. Or you can stand in the corner. But the other guy, he's saying, you come sit in a good seat. And it's very obvious there's partiality here, isn't there? We're thinking highly of those who are wealthy and have status, and we're thinking poorly of those who are poor and have no status. Should make you stop and think, shouldn't it? He says, if you do this, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? You're showing favoritism. You're thinking more highly of some among you than you are of others. Not on the basis of anything else except for their wealth and their status. He says, that's not right. He says, you've become judges with evil thoughts or evil motives. You're looking at these people and you're making a judgment, and your judgment is based partly on external appearances, which we've all, you know, had many lessons in life. Don't judge by external appearances. But more important than the lesson to not judge by external appearances is the lesson to look at your heart when you're judging. He's saying, you've become judges with evil thoughts, with evil motives. What's your motive when you're making this distinction? What would an usher's motive be? You know, and we have ushers, right? They meet people at the door. They hand them bulletins. They point them out to seats if they need to, you know, tell them about the building, what we're doing. If we had ushers that were giving good seats to wealthy people and bad seats to poor people, what would you think about a church like that? You'd think, well, there's something wrong here. What would be going on? We would be looking for the benefit that the wealthy people could give to us. And we'd be thinking, well, the poor person really is not going to be of a benefit to us. They can't help us. Do you see how wrong that is? And do you see the heart attitude that's beneath it? It's selfishness, right? It's looking at other people and saying, what can this person do for me? Rather than, what can I do for this person? I got really convicted of that some time ago at a going to pastors' conferences, right? You go to pastors' conferences and you see your old friends, and it's like you really like catching up with your old friends. It's like it blesses you. But there are always people at pastors' conferences that are hurting. You know, you think pastors have it all together. No, pastors don't have it all together. We're just like everybody else. Well, hopefully we're more mature, but we still suffer. We still go through trials. We still have temptations. We still have difficulties in life. And a lot of times you'll have a group of pastors, you'll have a number of them there who are really hurting. So it's like the Lord show me, why are you going to pastors' conferences? Like, are you looking at the other people for what they can do for you? Or are you looking at them for what you can do for them? Well, that's basically how we think, right? We meet other people, we talk to other people, and what is in it? It's like, what's in this for me? You know, I want to talk to my friends. I want to talk to the important people. And we have this whole celebrity weird status thing going on in our society, don't we? And it's funny, you get a group of people talking together and somebody famous comes up, and anybody that has anything to do with that famous person is going to tell you their story about how they had something to do with that famous person, aren't they? It's like we value that connection to status, even if it's pretty much totally meaningless. It's like, you know, my father's mother-in-law's cousin, you know, she once was in Hollywood and she got on the cab and there was, you know, so-and-so was in the cab. You know, oh, wow, you're really important because of your father's mother-in-law's cousin. You know, what's that all about? Isn't that crazy? And yet, isn't that the way we are? We try to hold on to these, whatever connection we have to someone of importance, you know, we try to hold on to that. So that's a wrong motive. That's a selfish motive. And what James is saying is, look, if your faith is real, you don't want to be partial like that. You want to overcome that natural tendency for partiality. Well, how does that work in a church, in our church? How does that work? Well, one of the things is, you know, we learn to not just talk to our friends, but we learn to minister to those who are coming in. We learn to welcome them. We learn to pray with them. We learn to watch for people who have particular needs and see what we can do to help them. But just in general, we try to learn to not be selfish about things. He says, okay, if this happens, you've become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Listen, pay attention to this. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Well, that's an interesting paragraph, isn't it? Now, the first thing we have to recognize when we look at this text today is we have to recognize this is not about politics, right? Because that's one of our inclinations is to think in terms of politics. You know, well, what's the government doing about poor and the wealthy? And we have all this debate that's constantly going on in our society about how much of the money that the wealthy have really ought to be theirs and how much of it ought to be someone else's. And how do we go about, you know, making up for the oppression that's been done to the poor You know, what's the best way to do that? And, you know, is the best way to even things up financially? Is the best way to even things up in terms of opportunity? Is the best thing to just let everybody reap what they sow? What's our best approach? And so we have all these political thoughts that are stirred up when we read a passage like this. Well, you have to take those and pretty much set them aside because this is not politics. He says, has God not chosen the poor of this world? Now, James is not, he's not giving you absolutes here. He's giving you generalities. He's not saying, look, everyone who's poor is chosen by God for salvation. He's not saying, look, if you want to be saved, you have to give up all your money so you can be poor so God can choose you. He's not saying that, is he? What he's doing is he's saying, look, there's this general thing that's worked out. When God's work in this world is worked out, here's a general principle that you'll see. The poor are more likely to come to faith than the rich are. Now, we know that that's biblical, right? Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With men, this is impossible. If it were just up to men, it would be impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. We should remember, and James probably remembers, that Jesus in the Gospel of Luke said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we read that, we recognize there are two kinds of poverty, aren't there? There's the poverty of this world, where we're without the blessings, the material blessings of this world. And then there's poverty of spirit. And when you're poor in the world's goods, what happens? You recognize your needs much more clearly, and you recognize other people's needs more clearly. You know, it's amazing sometimes how people who are really wealthy have no idea what the poor are going through. You remember the famous line from the French Revolution where they go to, is it Marie Antoinette? Who knows your history? And they say, the people have no bread. And her response is, well, let them eat cake. Wow. It's like, that's like totally clueless, right? You know, they don't have cake. They pretty much never get to eat cake. They're too poor for that. They eat bread, and now they don't even have bread. And she's so isolated by her wealth that she has no clue what people are really going through. Wealth does that, doesn't it? It isolates us. We don't see clearly the needs of the poor. Well, the poor see that. They see their own needs. They see other people's needs more clearly. And that can lead to being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's when we recognize our need for the things of God and for God himself that we are open to his work in our lives. So there is a blessing to being poor if you let it be a blessing, if you turn the material poverty into a recognition of your spiritual need. But not everybody who's poor does that, do they? This is not a blanket blessing on everyone who's materially poor. It's a blessing for those who make it a blessing, who seek the Lord as a result. So, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And if you look through the church, down through history, you'll find that compared to the world, the rest of the people in the world, the church is poorer, almost without exception. Now, when you look at the organization of the church, you'll find church organizations that can be incredibly wealthy, and you could even say obscenely wealthy, because they can hoard that wealth that God has given them to bless others and use it only for themselves. But overall, when you look at believers, believers in general tend to be worse off than unbelievers in terms of the material things of the world. And yet at the same time, they tend to be more content and more fulfilled, despite not having as much. Just general rules. God has chosen the poor of the world, of this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Here's the difference, right? Do you want to be heirs of the kingdom of this world? Do you want to inherit the riches of this world? Or would you rather have the riches of heaven? The blessings of the eternal kingdom, the richness of faith and all the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ that lasts forever. We have that choice, right? And that's the choice that we should choose. We should choose the things of the Lord. the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him, to love him rather than love the world and the things of the world. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Going back to this illustration, you know, you send the poor man to the corner, you've dishonored him. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Now, in the culture of the time, in the history of the nation of Israel, when the part of the nation of Israel came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were oppressed by those in power. Those holding the most power in that society were in general the Sadducees. The Sadducees were wealthy. They used that wealth to bribe the Romans to get positions of power and influence within society, which then they could use to make more wealth, which then they could use to ensconce themselves more firmly in their positions of power. Sounds like a politician, doesn't it? You know, you use your position to gain more wealth, and you use that wealth to establish you in your position and make your position more secure. That's the way the Sadducees were. And when the church was formed, when people came to believe in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, part of the Sadducees' hold on people was broken. Because people were saying, look, this is about Jesus and his death on the cross. He was crucified. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. You, Sadducees, were opposing God's work in this world, and you're still opposing it, and we're going to follow God rather than you. And all of a sudden, the Sadducees' hold on people began to break, at least this large group. And so how did they respond? You know, they responded by having people thrown in prison. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod, and there was all this political machination, and apparently one of the things that the people in power would do would be to drag them into court. Well, we even know that from the book of Acts, don't we? Isn't that what Paul was doing before he was called Paul, before he came to the Lord? He was dragging people to jail for believing in Jesus. So there was oppression of the poor believers by the wealthy unbelievers. And James is saying, look, you know, why would you curry favor with people who are wealthy? In general, it's the wealthy who are oppressing you. They, in general, have made themselves out to be your enemies. Why would you curry favor with them? He says in verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And again, he's speaking in generalities. Obviously, not all the wealthy were doing this. Some of them were following the Lord. And we see that throughout Scripture, right? There are a number of examples of wealthy people who are following the Lord. Abraham was very wealthy, and yet he was following the Lord. Solomon stopped following the Lord. But, you know, at the beginning, he was given wealth in addition to the wisdom that God gave him in order to lead his people. So God made him rich. There's nothing inherently wrong with riches. But there's a temptation there that we set our heart on riches, and riches can capture our hearts and draw us away from the Lord. He says, well, if you go on, like Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. So there are a number of them throughout the Scriptures. But a number of them, and the majority of them, were blaspheming the name of Jesus. They were blaspheming the name of Jesus. So here you have a wealthy man and a poor man. And the wealthy man is representing all of this opposition to you personally and blasphemy of the one that you love. And then the poor man, why would you curry favor with the one who is basically your enemy and God's enemy? So watch that. We need to watch that. And the church is guilty of this in general in the world, right? We recognize, and it's a natural temptation, you recognize that in this world, one of the tools that we have is money. It's a tool that we can use for God's work. And so where's the temptation? The temptation is to think, well, in order to do more of God's work, we need more money, and therefore what can we do to get more money? Well, we can reach out to the wealthy. Right? Well, that's not God's way, is it? God's way is, what you should do is you should focus on my work and minister to my people, poor or rich, without regard to whether they're poor or rich, and you trust me to fund the ministry. It's all going to come from me one way or another, and I can move whomever I want to donate to the ministry, and you don't have to worry about that. it's good for us not to worry about the finances. And just in case you're wondering, I don't look at the giving records. In case you're curious, I don't look at them because I know my heart. And I don't want to be one of these people who is tempted to think, oh, this is a giver and this is not a giver. And so I'm going to minister to the givers because, you know, they're going to fund my ministry. No, it's God's ministry. It's not my ministry. And he's the one that's funding it. And I don't want to be partial to anyone. So we all need to watch out for that. And as a church, we need to watch out for that. James goes on, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, the royal law. This is a royal law. Well, it comes from the king. Jesus gave this law. I mean, it's originally in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But when Jesus responded to the question, what's the greatest commandment? You remember what he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And when he was ministering to the disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, what did he say? Love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. So this is called the royal law. It's the law given by the king. It sort of sums up the whole of the law towards one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you fulfill this, you do well. If you fulfill this law, you do well. So, in the context, you know, when people come into the church, love them as you love yourself. Love them as you love yourself. Now, we need to step back. You know, we've probably heard this before, but the word love means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And the context of thinking love one another as you love yourself should help us narrow down what the word love means in this context, right? Because when we think love in our society, what does our society promote as the definition of love? It promotes romance, emotional involvement, you know, physical involvement. Well, that's not what he's talking about here, is it? As you love yourself. You know, hopefully none of us gaze lovingly in the mirror and say, oh, you're so handsome. You know, I'm just really happy to be with you today. You know, that's ridiculous, right? As you love yourself, he's taking it for granted that you love yourself. And what are the ways that we love ourselves? Well, we pay attention to ourselves. We care for ourselves. You know, we try to meet our needs. The same kind of concern that we should be expressing for others. We should care for them. We should try to meet their needs. We should express God's love to them. So if you're doing this, if you're loving your neighbor the way that you love yourself, if you're caring for your neighbor the way you care for yourself, you're doing well. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You commit sin. So he's saying, look, partiality, this is not just a matter of ministry style. You know, it's not a matter of, you know, I'm called to the wealthy people or I'm called to the poor. He said, no, this is a matter of right and wrong. He says, if you're showing partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. A transgression is where a line is established by law and you deliberately cross over that line. He said, you're convicted by the law as transgressors if you're showing partiality. Now, why is that? Why is that considered a transgression? He goes on, he says, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. If you stumble in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. Now, that seems kind of extreme to us, but it shouldn't when you think of it. How many crimes do you have to commit to become a criminal? One. Right? If you've got a plate glass window, how many rocks do you have to throw through that window to break that window? One. How many times do you have to break God's law to be guilty of it? One. One time. One time you break God's law, you're guilty of the whole law. It's kind of heavy, isn't it? And we look at that and we say, well, I'm guilty. And that's one of the things that when we're sharing the gospel, we want other people to recognize. You know, one of the problems with sharing the gospel is that there are certain people who will say, it's like they have a collection of religious ideas, and here's a new one. It's like, oh, yeah, I'll take that. I'll add that to my collection. That's especially popular in some cultures where, you know, they're polytheistic. They have multiple gods. It's like, oh, Jesus is another god. You know, all these different gods help me in certain ways. He can help me in other ways. And they don't recognize, no, this is an all or nothing proposition. Well, one of the first steps in recognize that is recognizing our sin against God. And so a passage like this can be very helpful when sharing with another person who doesn't recognize their sin. Well, you can take them through the law and show them, yes, you've sinned. And what does James say here? You're guilty of the whole thing. You're guilty of the whole thing. And we need to recognize that about ourselves. If we stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. Why? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. What's James doing? He's taking it back to God, the lawgiver. He's saying, look, it's really all about whether you're obeying God or not, whether you're making God God over all your life or not. If you're refusing to obey certain of his commands, you're rejecting his authority over you. He's the one who gave all the commands. You don't have to reject all the commands to reject the giver of the commands. You just reject one command and you're rejecting the giver of the commands. So that's all wrapped up in who God is. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, it only takes one breaking of the command to be a transgressor. That doesn't mean that all breaking of the commands is equal. It doesn't mean that, you know, well, I've already committed one sin, I might as well just go out and just give myself to a life of sin. No, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It also doesn't mean I've committed this sin is not any worse, so I'm going to go ahead and commit it. No. Every sin has its consequence, doesn't it? I mean, we talked about throwing a rock through a plate glass window. You're going to have some consequences there. But imagine if you wanted to break that plate glass window and you did it with your fist. The glass window is still broken. You know, it doesn't make any difference to the window. It's broken whether you break it with a rock or you break it with your fist. It makes a difference to you. You know, it's going to hurt a lot worse if you break that thing with your fist. The consequences are going to be a lot worse to you. Almost certainly, not necessarily, but probably you're going to come away with some serious cuts. The same way with the law. You know, certain of the laws, if you break them, the consequences aren't going to seem so bad as other ones are. But they're still, even the little ones, are breaking of the law. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We have a law, we're not under the binding law of the Old Testament. The law has served its purpose to show us our need and to bring us to Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. We're free from that law. And yet, that law still stands as an example of what God expects of us morally. And we're still under the law of liberty. Now, law has two purposes, right? One is to discern, to distinguish between those who are the keepers of the law and those who aren't. If we're looking to the law to make us right with God and to let us into heaven, we're using the law wrongly. We're using the law wrongly. The law is to show us our sin so that we go to Christ for forgiveness, not to show us what we need to do to get into heaven, because we will never be able to do that. Again, if you've broken one law, you're guilty of all. But once you receive the Lord, once you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the law, the binding of the law in terms of keeping you in or letting you in or keeping you out of heaven is done. It's satisfied. But the law still has a purpose to show us what God expects, to reveal his character to us. And in particular, when he says the law of liberty, I believe he's going back to the concept of law as showing us how to please God after we're saved. Do you remember in the wilderness? Do you remember the order that God dealt with the nation of Israel? They were in bondage in Egypt as slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. What did God do? Did he give them the law and say, if you keep the law, I'm going to set you free from Egypt? No. He said, look, I've heard you crying out to me. I'm going to set you free from Egypt. And after he had set them free, then he gave them the law. Now, as a Christian, we recognize the law is a standard, and it shows us our guilt, and it shows us that we have no right to get into heaven. But Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he opens the door to heaven. But even after we're set free from the bondage of sin, there's still this principle of law that is summed up in those two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a law not of bondage, but a law of liberty. A law that God doesn't use to say, boom, you know, you're guilty, you know, go directly to jail, do not pass, go. He says, no, this is a law that should set you free because I'm writing it in your heart. I'm giving you the love you need, or I want to, whether it's maybe a matter of whether we receive that love or not. I want to give you the love you need to fulfill that law. And that's freeing. That's a law of liberty, not of bondage. God doesn't want us to look at this and say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Oh, I'll never be able to do that. You know, oh, how hard do I have to try to do that? This is going to drive me crazy. I'm guilty before God. You know, I'm going to go to hell because I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. No, it's entirely the other way around. God says, look, I love these people. I want to love them through you. I'm going to put my love in your heart so that you can love them as yourself. And as you do that, you're going to be free from yourself in ways you never imagined. You're going to have so much joy as you follow this law of liberty. You're going to feel free. It's amazing. So he says, so speak and so do. Don't just speak, but do. Put it into practice as those who will be judged by this law of liberty. Now, again, he's not talking about entering into heaven or not. There's the great white throne of judgment where God will determine who enters into heaven or not. But for believers, there's also the judgment seat of Christ where we will stand before him and we'll give an account to him of the deeds that we've done in this body, in these bodies. Whether we've done good or evil, we'll give an account to him. So recognize that that's coming. And let that help motivate you to live out this law of liberty through a heart of love. One more thought on this idea of partiality. This all goes back to the character of God, doesn't it? It's like partiality is a violation of his law because his law is a representation of himself, a revelation of himself. God is not partial. God's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter to him whether we're wealthy or poor. He loves us all the same. He recognizes sometimes wealth can hurt us, sometimes poverty can hurt us. But he loves us just the same. He doesn't respect us more if we've become wealthy in this world. No matter what we might think, you know, God, look at what I've done. No, he's impartial. There's no partiality with God. And so this is a representation, a revelation of his nature, and that's part of the reason it's so important. So speak and so do or act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now that should make us stop and think. Jesus told a parable about a man who owed a tremendous and unfathomable amount of money to his master, and the master forgave him. When the slave asked him, he said, give me more time and I'll pay you back. And the master said, I forgive you of your debt. He offered him forgiveness. We should probably put it that way. The slave went out, and what did he do? He took this as an opportunity to have more time to pay back, and he went to a fellow slave who owed him a much, 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 much smaller amount of money, and he demanded that he pay it so that he could go and pay back his master. The master had him called back in while the other slaves reported him, and he had him called back in. He said, you wicked slave. You know, should you not have shown mercy to your fellow slave as I showed to you? What that slave showed was that even though the master had offered him forgiveness, he hadn't received it. He was still intent on paying back his debt as if he possibly could. And because of that, he was unable to show mercy to his fellow slave. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If we have seen our own need of God's mercy, it should overwhelm us that he wanted to show us mercy, that he offers us forgiveness. If we've seen clearly how we've sinned against God, his mercy is just overwhelming, that he would forgive us of all of these, that he would wipe out our transgressions, blot them out, cleanse our conscience, give us new life in him, and allow us to be his heirs, part of his family, to live with him in heaven forever. The mercy that God has shown us is incredible. Do you see that? Do you recognize how personal God's offer of mercy is to you? If you do, and you've received that mercy, you're going to extend mercy to others. You're going to see, wow, you know, I deserved so much worse from God. How could I not show mercy to this other person? How could I not do that? And so what James is showing is the same thing that Jesus was basically saying. If you're showing mercy because God has shown you mercy, that shows that you've really received his mercy. If you're saying you've received God's mercy, but you're not showing mercy to others, you probably haven't received that mercy. And you need to check your heart. Because if you haven't received that mercy, you're not going to be shown mercy when the judgment day comes. And one of the ways that we recognize that God has truly cause us to be born again is because our heart has changed and we begin to be merciful towards others whom we wouldn't be merciful towards before. And that shows that we've received his mercy and the judgment is going to have mercy when we stand before him. And he wraps it up. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, how often have you been in a situation where you've done something wrong, you know you've done something wrong, you're going to talk to the person you've done wrong against, or more likely, they're going to talk to you, and you're expecting to be called on the carpet, dragged through the coals, you know, whatever your figure of speech is, you're going to get it, and you stand before them, and they forgive you. Or at least they almost forgive you. I remember one time, did I tell you this story before? My brothers and I were three brothers. And at this point, all four of us were teenagers. So my parents had four teenage boys living at home. Imagine that. Four teenage boys. And we had just moved to California, so we didn't have friends yet. So we did a lot of stuff together, and not all of it was real good. And we were in the living room, and I think we were, like, playing baseball with a balloon and pillows. You know, we were being creative, right? We were amusing ourselves in innocent ways. The only problem was my mom had this porcelain figurine that my dad had brought her from the Netherlands that she was very fond of. That one of us managed to swipe with his pillow and smash and got called on the carpet for it. But after the initial calling on the carpet, you know, this is, how many years ago is this? This is like 38 years ago. And I was very upset because, of course, I hadn't done it on purpose. And, you know, I'm stupid, Mom. I'm playing with a pillow in the living room. What do you expect? You know, you shouldn't have those figurines out if you have four teenage sons. But, you know, it was very upsetting to be scolded the way I was scolded. But, you know, what happened after that is my mom came to me and she apologized. I still remember this, 38 years. And she said, you mean so much more to me than all of these things. You know, 38 years. And it's like, oh, man, what is that? That's mercy. That's mercy. I didn't deserve that. You know, I deserved a lot worse than a scolding because, you know, I'm 17. You got to know better than that kind of stuff. But she came to me with mercy after she realized that her scolding had hurt me. She came to me with mercy, and that triumphed over the judgment. I don't remember the scolding. I don't remember the words of the scolding, but I remember her words when she came to me afterwards. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to extend that kind of mercy to others where we forgive them, not because they deserve it, not because, you know, what they did wasn't really wrong. It was wrong. They don't deserve mercy, but because God has shown mercy to us, He wants us to show it to others. And that mercy is going to not just cover sin, but it's going to cover circumstances where we're going to see people who have done well in the world. Maybe they're wealthy because they've worked incredibly hard and they've earned every last bit of it. Maybe they're poor because of their own choices. You know, they got involved in alcohol and drugs, and they just threw all their money away, but there's still a need there. I mean, the biggest need is for them to know the Lord, but if we look with judgment upon them because of their sin and refuse to show them mercy, we're not showing them God. It's the mercy that's going to triumph over judgment. God's going to judge them for their sins. We don't have to. We can leave that in God's hands. We can be His instruments of mercy in this world. And God wants that from us as individuals and as a church. Give away your partiality. Throw away any prejudices you have. See things from God's perspective. And don't let there be any evil motives in your heart when you look at other people. Don't let there be any selfishness when you're dealing with other people. And you know, one more point, this can go backwards too, can't it? You can be selfishly showing mercy. You can be the kind of person that says, you know, here's a poor person and I'm going to be the one that helps them because it makes me feel better about myself. And, you know, if you're not helping them, you know, there's something wrong with you that's not wrong with me. You know, and we have some of those in our society too, don't we? Don't be one. Give up your self-centeredness. Give up your selfish motives and just say, Lord, what do you want from me in this situation? What do you want from me? Is there anything you want me to do here? How can I show your love, your character to this particular person that you've brought across my path? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown mercy to us. Lord, we can just never thank you enough for that. We don't deserve it. Lord, we could never deserve it. But because you're a merciful God, you made a way to extend your mercy to us through Jesus, his death on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Lord, let that never become old to us. May we never lose sight of how much that means to us. Lord, we want to be people who receive your mercy, who accept it, who don't try to earn our salvation after the fact or justify your choice of us, but who just respond in love, love towards you and love towards others. Make us instruments of your love, Lord. Give us the grace to lay down our self-centered ways just to be your instruments here, Lord. Fill our hearts with love, love for you and love for others. And show us how to live out a life of love in this world. May we not be a church that shows favoritism, but may we be a welcoming church seeking to minister to each individual's need. Lord, you know what the needs are. Use us to meet needs. And show us, Lord, what our role is in this community, in meeting the needs of the community. Guide our steps, Lord. Make us all you want us to be. And through all of it, Lord, may you be our glory. May we glory in you, in your love and in your mercy and in your work through us. May we glory in you. May we lift you up. May we exalt your name. May it not be about us, but about you. May we point people to you. And may people get saved because of the mercy you show them through us. In Jesus' name, amen.